Shalom, let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. As we head into Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're heading into what is called the legal code, and this will last all the way from chapter 12 through chapter 26. I want to take some time to maybe frame this a little bit differently if we've grown up in church or if we've heard Protestant teachings. We may have some opinions on this section of the Old Testament and others like it in Leviticus and whatnot that may need some tweaking. So let's just see where we go with this. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans. Don't take my word for it, but we want to examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And by this teaching, we want to be doers of your word and not hearers only, and that includes following your will and being obedient to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 12, we see that these are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully follow in the land which the Lord, your God of your fathers, has given to you to possess as long as you live on the earth. So these statutes for the Israelites were connected to their inheritance. And I believe the same is for us. They're connected to our inheritance. Jesus says several times in the Gospel of John to obey his commands. He says it at the end of Matthew 28, you know, teach others, make disciples and teach others to obey all that I command. Why? Well, we have an answer in Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Be careful to listen to all of these words which I'm commanding you so that it may go well for you and your sons, your daughters after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and what is right in the sight of the Lord our God. Now, we have sometimes have this view of the law code that, boy, it just makes our lives miserable and, you know, good thing Jesus came to do away with it. Well, that's not the picture we see in Deuteronomy. The picture we see is that the law is given so that it may go well for us. And when we carry out what his will is, we are pleasing, doing things that are pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. When we seek God's will, we want to know what he would have us do with a given situation. Well, here, at least in the context of the ancient Israelites, God is telling us directly what his will is. And this is a huge distinction from the pagan religions of that day. They could only guess what their small g gods wanted from them. Well, here God is spelling it out. And that resulted in the Israelites being blessed. Hey, you know what your God wants from you. Our God, you know, we have to guess. So this is a good thing. Deuteronomy 16:20, justice and only justice, or other translations say righteousness shall you pursue so that you may live and possess the land in which the Lord your God is giving to you. These words let us know that Moses is not merely going to list out do's and don'ts. He is communicating. He is exhorting. He's teaching. In other words, he's functioning as a pastor. We've touched on that theme earlier in Deuteronomy. Righteousness would be our relationship with God. Righteousness would be in our relationships with our neighbors. That is what this Torah code, the law code, is all about. How to live in community and even in our natural physical environment. So those who come after us may enjoy the same blessings we have. This is all connected into what God is intending to communicate with this law code. Daniel Block says, this is full-bodied, wholehearted devotion to God, all of life devoted to him and his righteousness. I think it's a very fresh way of looking at of these sections in scripture. You've heard me mention Daniel Block previously. He's very much a mainstream Protestant commentator, even though he has a very different approach to understanding Deuteronomy than what I've typically seen. And I've enjoyed reading his commentaries. And he's got a class that I'm kind of working my way through where he lectures. And he's got a very fresh style of presenting. He's the author of the NIV Application Commentary on Deuteronomy. If I might paraphrase him, for starters, he might suggest we need to throw out even calling it a legal code, because that implies it's a got to, it's something we have to do. And I've quipped before that we need to view these things as get to's rather than got to's. As an illustration, many of us may have Sundays where we just don't feel like going to church, and we may even say to ourselves, do I have to go to church today? Maybe if our kids have asked us the same thing. But if we take a step back and we recall the incredible gift that God has given us in salvation, and we also recall that in many parts of the world, Christians assemble on Sundays under penalty of death, then our attitude should change. It's like, no, I don't have to go to church today, but I get to go to church today. That is a different mindset to have, and we look at it as God is inviting me into his fellowship, so this is an opportunity. Block says essentially the same thing is happening here in Deuteronomy. Now, we're sort of victimized by our translations sometimes. So a got-to reading, and here's just one example, Deuteronomy 12:7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, that sounds very stiff and very cold. It even concludes with, you're commanded to eat in the presence of the Lord, and you better enjoy it. Well, that makes no sense. There's a better way to look at it. If we look at it from a get-to perspective, then we could interpret Deuteronomy 12:7 as, There you may eat before the Lord your God, and you may celebrate, you and your household, and all the effort that you expend in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Do you see the difference in that? These verbs in the Hebrew are in the imperative form, and we usually associate imperative with a command, but in Hebrew, imperative verbs can also be used to grant permission, or to communicate a request. So Block suggests seeing this as a request and not an order. He says, this is an invitation. God is inviting the people to come into his presence, to rejoice, celebrate, and eat in his presence, and delight in the relationship that we enjoy with him. This is very different from viewing these upcoming passages as commands. So what I'm going to do here is ask some hypothetical questions and then attempt to answer them. And I think it'll frame our study, because the more I study this, the more I think a question such as this, when we ask, do any of the commands literally apply to us? I thought Jesus came away to do away with all of them. I think this confesses a fundamental misunderstanding of what the law is. And so it's very good that we're studying Deuteronomy and digging into this. Of course, the first point we go to is Jesus said himself that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill. And it seems absurd to hold the position, which some commentators have, that by perfectly fulfilling the legal code and by dying on the cross and conquering death, that Jesus somehow abolished these words that we're about to read. It's possible to even read parts of Paul or Hebrews and come away with the conclusion that the law is bad and we should throw it out. It was out with the old, in with the new. We have to remember, though, that Jesus is God, and Jesus wrote the Torah. That means Jesus wrote this law code. He developed the sacrificial system. So if there's any occasion where Paul appears to be advocating for the dissolution of any other part of Scripture, we need to imagine Jesus sitting there as Paul is writing, and Jesus is okay with whatever Paul is writing. More often than not, it's our interpretation of Paul's words and not Paul's words themselves that we need to reconcile with the Old Testament. So that's the first frame that we may need to adjust in our thinking. Paul even says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Earlier in Romans, he says, do we nullify the law through faith? Far from it. We establish the law through faith. Because we look at some of the things that Paul says about the law, why would we not want to do something that is holy, righteous, and good? That's the question we need to ask. In Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians, I mean, I can go on and on here. I am not asserting these things according to human judgment, am I? Does the law not say these things as well? So Paul kept his words squarely within the law. And we saw when we studied Acts that Paul kept his Jewishness all the way to the end. It wasn't like he threw off his Jewishness and converted to some Gentile religion. No, he says he was a faithful Jew through the end. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says all scripture, and in that day, all scripture would have been the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. All is inspired by God, beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Paul also references or even quotes the law code frequently. Here's some examples. Colossians 3:5, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We're going to hit idolatry square on when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Ephesians 4, therefore, ridding yourself of falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with your neighbor, because we are parts of one another. All of this is very consistent with what Moses wrote in the Torah. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. All of these passages are quoting directly from the law portions of the Torah. And so it's entirely incorrect to say Paul was against the Torah. So then what do we do with these passages where it looks like he was against the Torah? And the question is, if Paul wasn't against the Torah, what about all these other passages? Well, there's a couple of explanations for this. He wasn't necessarily against Torah. In fact, he wasn't against Torah. But there were two specific things he was against, if we dig deeper. First, it was the incorrect belief that some had, Jews and Gentiles had this, that you are saved by keeping the law. He's going to hit that head on. So it's not the law itself. It's the attitude that if I keep the law, then I'm good to go. He's going to correct that. The other attitude he corrects is Gentiles who felt they needed to become Jews. He says that is not true and that is incorrect. And he forbids them to follow certain aspects of the law because this would be Gentiles identifying as Jews. So let's unpack some of these. First, why does Paul seem to be anti-Torah at times? He was refuting this belief that keeping the law resulted in salvation. We might call that works righteousness. There are several other places in Romans and Galatians where a casual reading might suggest that Paul was discarding the law. But if we read read it carefully, there is this explanation. He says very clearly, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. We've looked through Deuteronomy and we've seen that to be true. They were saved first and then they were given the law. It continues, through the law comes knowledge of sin. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We'll come back to this phrase, works of the law, in a minute. As we saw in Deuteronomy, the Israelites were saved first and then given the legal code. And we looked at this image of these five steps that are our hand analogy. Remember, the law is the pinky. It's what you do after your heart desires to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him. Then, as a result of all that, then you want to keep his commandments. You want to follow in obedience and carry out his will for your life. Faith and covenant loyalty all the way from the beginning is what saves, not keeping a legal code. And that was clear in Deuteronomy now that we're studying it. But it's something that Paul picks up on and reiterates to his audience then. Hosea 6:6, I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So in the New Testament time, many Jews and almost all Gentiles that Paul came across didn't understand this. They had this belief that they thought it was being Jewish and keeping the law, which is what saved. Paul rightly objected to this. So he had to correct the Jewish people who felt that way. And then he had Gentiles who said, well, if I become Jewish, then I'm doing the right thing. And he's going to correct that too. Likely, I think he felt so strongly about this because it was probably a position that he himself held before the Damascus Road experience. So this is the first course correction. Paul didn't teach against the Torah, but he taught against works righteousness. And that's the belief that keeping the Torah resulted in salvation. The next question is, when we read some of these passages that look like they're anti-law, there's an element that Paul is adamant about Gentiles not becoming Jewish. And to a Gentile reader, it looks like Paul is disparaging the law, but that's actually not what's going on. Again, if we peel the layers, we read the Old Testament prophets, and we can see that Paul knew these prophecies. And the kingdom age clearly speaks of Gentiles and Jews together. And so you have to kind of carry this through. If every Gentile that came to faith in Jesus had to become Jewish, then there would be no Gentiles in order to fulfill these prophecies. Isaiah 2:2, it says, all the nations will stream to this mountain. Many peoples will say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us about his ways and we may walk in his path. So you have Gentiles wanting to walk in the paths of righteousness that God is teaching. Zechariah 8, 10 people from the nations, when you say the nations, that's Gentiles. They will grasp the garment of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So again, if everyone is Jewish, then how are these prophecies going to be fulfilled if they talk about Gentiles coming to faith in the kingdom age? Paul continues in Romans 3 through this Jew-Gentile lens. If we read it through that lens, it makes sense. Both groups are justified by faith, and God is the God of Gentiles as well as Jews. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised, that is Jews, through faith, and the uncircumcised, that is Gentiles, through faith, is the same God. 1 Corinthians, he says, was any man called when he was already circumcised, Jewish? He is not to become uncircumcised. So Jews should not convert to being Gentiles. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision, anyone a Gentile? Then he is not to be circumcised. He's not to become Jewish. Based on the prophets, Paul held that although in Jesus, there's that verse that says there's no male, female, there's no slave or free, there's no Jew or Gentile. That means we are all one under Jesus. However, he also says there remains an ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles, just as there remains a biologic distinction between male and female, and in that day, an economic distinction between slave and free. It's just that in Christ, we are all one, and being of one status or one description doesn't make you any better or worse than being the other one. In this case, Gentiles should not aspire to become Jews, and Jews should not aspire to become Gentiles. Again, back to the Old Testament prophecies that talk about in the kingdom age, which Paul believes we're in with the resurrection of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are together in faith. So then which commands are set aside according to Paul? If we take all this together, we can see that Paul was not against the Torah, but there were clearly some stipulations that he forbid Gentiles from following, even if they wanted to. These are commands that are set aside, but they're only set aside for Gentiles. He He forbade Gentiles from following these commands that specifically made one Jewish. Again, Paul is adamant about the Israelite laws not being binding on Gentiles because this would contradict God's kingdom goal of Israel and the nations work together. So he forbade Gentiles from following commands that specifically made one Jewish. He uses these terms, works of the law, and he sometimes uses the term circumcision as a shorthand for these types of commands. This is from Dr. Schasser, who is another commentator. He believes that when we see this phrase works of the law, Paul is intending this to mean works, those commands that make one Jewish. These are the commands specifically given to Israelites, later known as Jews, that were intended to set them apart from the nations, i.e. Gentiles. So we've got this distinction here, and this will help us as we read Deuteronomy 12 through 26 to say, okay, is this a commandment that applies to everyone? Is this only Jews? Is this only Jews in the land? And we'll unpack some of that as we work through it. I thought this introduction, though, might be helpful. So the next question you might have is, okay, which of these commands do we have to obey today? And to that, I would glibly say none. If you have to obey is your motivation, then don't even try because it won't work. Keeping all the laws in the world won't save you. You have to have a heart that loves Jesus and, you know, loves those first four fingers that we looked at a couple of chapters ago in order to do the obedience one. Okay, so clarifying that, the better question to ask is which of these Torah commands apply to us as Gentile Christians living in the 21st century versus those that don't. So if you do have a heart that loves Jesus and you desire to obey all he commanded, as he said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, then a great way to demonstrate that is to apply all other parts of Torah to your life, except for those that would identify you as an Israelite and not a Gentile. So that would be circumcision. That would be the requirement to wear certain garments and wear your hair a certain way and wear tassels. Possibly certain dietary requirements. We'll get to that when we get to that section in Deuteronomy. We know that there's Acts 15 and they changed the rules for Gentiles a little bit. Definitely any law that pertains to the temple service and priests is not for us because we're not living in that age. And that is only for, not only just for Jews, that's only for Levites and priests. So what remains then would be murder, adultery, commands pertaining to loving our neighbors, treating them ethically, all other commands specific to God-fearing Gentiles, and just general commands that do not specifically make one Jewish. That is what we're going to be looking for to unpack as we work through these chapters in Deuteronomy. The sages have come up with 613 different commands. And so of those commands, and if we want to view this as God is inviting us into fellowship with him, and he's showing, here's how you do it, here's 613 ways how you can fellowship with me, then do as many of these as you feel led is a perfectly good answer. But practically, God has these written in specific situations. No one person can possibly do all 613. Why is that? Well, some are written for men only and not women. Others pertain to women only, not men. So if you're one or the other, you can't do the other set of commands. Some are for priests working in the temple. And so these would be not applicable for someone who's not a priest, not working in the temple. Some are specific for Israelites living in the promised land. Those would be not applicable for anyone who's not living in the promised land and not an Israelite, or a Gentile. You know, it goes on and on. So some of these have different applications. Sometimes you've got two commands where you've got a positive command that contradicts a negative command. So you've got a thou shalt versus a thou shalt not. And in that case, the negative command is not done in that situation. So in other words, not even all Jews can have all 613 commands be applicable to their lives. Right off the bat, based on our gender, based on where we live, only a small subset of these laws would conceivably be applicable to us. And it will just be a matter of going through and, you know, kind of looking at, okay, what's the application here? Even if there's no literal application, there is always a spiritual reason behind the command. And that will be one thing we want to look at. We'll see an example of this with the very first command we come to in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The very first command is, when you come into the land, utterly destroy the places where the nations whom you are going to dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every leafy tree. In other words, this command is all about idolatry. It's commanding the Israelites to take the land, tear down the Canaanite places of idolatry. Now, on the surface, that command doesn't apply to us today. We're not in the promised land. And even where we live, it's usually not appropriate and probably not even legal for us to go around defacing someone else's private property, no matter how idolatrous it may be. So we would say, well, this command doesn't apply to us. But hold on a minute. Are there ways that we can attempt to apply the spiritual force behind this command to our lives as appropriate to our context, culture, and all that? So I can't tear down idolatry on your property, but I can make darn sure there's no idolatry idolatry on my property, in my life, or in my family's life? Does that make sense? These are the types of questions that we should be exploring over the next few lessons as we work through this. Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do what we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And as we said before, we remember that all of the legal code, so-called, represents God's will. And we want to do his will, not what is right in our own eyes. So even those commands that we conclude don't apply to us because they are specifically for someone else, they're still worth our study because they're going to communicate what is right in God's eyes. And so with this introduction and hopefully a fresh perspective on this, let's now dig into verse by verse Deuteronomy chapter 12 through chapter 26. So we'll see you next time for Deuteronomy chapter 12 along the Talmudim way.